Copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 9. And if you grabbed a copy of the bulletin this morning and noticed that the same scripture and the same title of the sermon was from last week, some of y'all are probably a little nervous thinking I'm going to preach the same thing again. Well, I am. No, I'm not. I'm just kidding. It was just a mistake. We will be looking at verses 42 through 50 this morning of chapter 9, Mark chapter 9. Before we read the scripture, I do want to draw your attention to it. If you could look very closely at that portion of scripture. If you have any version of the Bible outside of the King James Version or the New King James Version, you will notice, so if you have the ESV or NIV or anything like that, you will notice that there's some verse numbers missing. You'll notice 44 and 46, they're not there. So in the King James Version, those verses are going to be there, and in the New King James Version, those verses are there. But what they are is just basically a repeat of verse 48. So verse 44 would be the same as verse 48, and 46 would be the same as verse 48 as well. And so before you get nervous and think, well, see, this proves that we can't trust the Bible, that's not the case at all. Basically, what it is when the King James was written, they only had a certain amount of manuscripts to go by. And since then, we've found several more and we realize that the early manuscripts do not put that in that order. They just have the verse 48 there. So if you were with us on our Wednesday night class where we talked about Bible versions, you're like, oh, I get that. But if not, you should come on Wednesdays. The truth is there, verse 48, it's just a repeated. So if you just wanted to bring that to your attention before we dive into this passage. Amen? All right, well, if you're able this morning, I invite you to stand in honor of reading of God's Word. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hands cause you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame with two feet. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eyes cause you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. The salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to praise you and to worship you in song and in prayer. And now as we study your word, we pray that you give us clarity and understanding, and that your spirit pierces our hearts and change us. Let us not continue to fall into sin and fall into temptation, but let us live as a living sacrifice for you. Let our lives bring glory and honor to you. And I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is all inspired by the Holy Spirit, meaning that every word, whether they come from Jesus or whether it is comes from Paul, it is God's word. And so technically, we should not consider the recorded words of Jesus somehow above the letters of Paul, because they are both inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I do know that many of us, many people really want to see what Jesus thought about a subject, what he said. They're not really, I've heard many arguments. Well, that's Paul's argument. I want to know what's in the red letters. And so if that's the case, if that is you, if you want to know what Jesus says, I want to let you know that this is Jesus speaking. This is what he has to say about this difficult doctrine of hell. And so we look at this and we see that Jesus is speaking, and we notice that Jesus doesn't really, he doesn't believe in a weak kind of a deity. He doesn't believe in a cartoon kind of deity. Many people have a sort of cartoon view of God. So you either have this one end of the spectrum, you have this big mighty God that with thunderbolts and lightning, and you know he's, if you watch any cartoon at all, you know that right away you can pick out the bad guys from the good guys, right? So the bad guys are usually dressed in black, and they have thick eyebrows that are pointed down, and they have wrinkles over their brows, and they have sort of this snarl in their lips, and they have very sharp features. When they enter the room, there's this, you know, they have the Darth Vader theme music going on, and they usually have a malicious laugh, right? You can tell the bad guys from the good guys. And so some of us think that God is this sort of bad, evil character that is here to be our cosmic killjoy, that he is here to not let us have any fun, that he is the reason why we have suffering and why the person I love won't marry me, and all sorts of things. We just have this picture of God. But that's not God. And then on the other end of spectrum, others will say, well, I don't like that God. That's a mean God. And so they have this picture of God as this adoring a grandfather figure or father figure. He's just an old man who means well, and once in a while he offers us some wisdom and he says some smart things, right? But really, he's just glad that somebody visited. And so he just wants to give us all hugs and give us jelly beans and a quarter. And some think, well, this is what God is like. This is the God that I worship. But this, in reality, is a cartoon God as well. And it's not what the Bible's view of God. God is not like either one of those these cartoons. If you just think of the titles that the Bible gives God, he is Creator. He is Father. He is our Shepherd and our King, our Lord. He is our Deliverer, our Redeemer. He is our rock and refuge, our stronghold, our fortress. And he is our Savior, and he is our Judge. And so Jesus here does a good job of showing us of what God is like. And so if you think of all that you see in Jesus, when we read throughout the Gospels, what do we really find here? Well, we find that Jesus, well, he is incredibly gentle, isn't he? He is incredibly gentle, yet at the same time, he can be incredibly fierce. You'll see that Jesus is open to the brokenhearted and the outcast, and yet he has little patience with the proud and the self-assured. He is pleased with those that trust in him, and yet he's very displeased with those who reject him. And you will see that God is committed to all that is true and beautiful and good, and yet he is opposed to all that is false and ugly and evil. He is a God of mercy. He's a God of justice. And he is a holy and loving God, not a cartoon God. And Jesus, the representative of God, the exact reflection of God, he is one who ate with sinners and tax collectors, but also warned of the fires of hell. And so the truth is, as church, we need to realize that we cannot have it both ways. We cannot have Jesus that is on one end of the spectrum, that is just the evil bad guy that has that just wants to ruin everything for us, or that he's the grandfather figure that just wants to please us in every way. That is not the real Jesus. And so Jesus does love us, he does care for us, but he wants to speak the truth to us. And it is the truth this morning that we will be looking at. It's a very difficult passage, it's not a fun passage. It's not your everyday Mother's Day passage, but it is the Word of God. This is one of the reasons I like going through entire books of the Bible. We have to work our way through the difficult portions as well. I'm just glad it didn't land on chapter 10 when we were in divorce. But with that said, we must remember as we look at our passage the context that we learned about last week, where Jesus leaves off in verse 40-41. He is speaking of those that are followers of him, and he speaks of how you treat believers is how you treat him and how you treat God. How you look at a believer is how you look at God. And he says this blessing in verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So we see the positive side of those that follow Christ. And then in our passage from 42 to 50, we see the opposite. We see the judgment, the eternal judgment, the what happens to those who don't follow Christ. And so as we work our way through this section, we will see what things that we ought to do in view of this punishment, of this eternal punishment. So verse 42, we'll look at that we should cause no one to stumble. So verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So some of your versions use the language in place of sin there, to cause to stumble or to offend. My version says cause them to sin. But really it refers to any kind of spiritual downfall. Someone to stumble, someone to fall, someone to sin. But who is he talking about? Who are these little ones that Jesus is referring to? It's kind of tempting to think, well, maybe he's warning against mistreating children. I mean, after all, in verse 37, we remember that he did receive a child into his arms and he used him as an illustration. So maybe Jesus is continuing that. But that's not the case. When Jesus spoke of little ones, he was referring to us. He was referring to ordinary believers, followers of Christ. Maybe those that are new believers, maybe those that aren't as sophisticated in their learning, maybe those that are more lowly, but nonetheless are willing to be obedient, and they are faithful to Jesus with childlike faith. So the little ones are believers. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. And so this warning is against anyone who would come, who would cause one of these believers to be led into sin. And this really reflects what the disciples were doing, doesn't it? As they were arguing over who was the greatest and came to Jesus, Jesus told them that that this is not the way you should be. If you want to be great, you have to be last, right? You have to be the least. And so it convicts John, and John speaks up in verse 38. And he talks of someone that was teaching and somebody that was casting out demons in Jesus' name. But they stopped him because they weren't part of the disciples. They weren't part of the group. And Jesus told them, don't do that. Don't stop anybody that's doing my work in my name. Let them be. Don't turn them from me. So Jesus warned that if people were puffed up with knowledge, or maybe puffed up in their status in the church, if these people arrogantly cause Christians to stumble, to sin, they expose themselves to great punishment from the Lord. And so we must consider at this time what Jesus is saying. This is not a section here just where we get the opportunity to say, Pastor, I love it when you're talking about other people. No, we need to consider this for ourselves. How is our behavior affecting other people? Is our behavior influencing other people? Are we corrupting? Having a corrupting influence on others? We could do this in several ways. We could be doing it by setting an example that would cause other people to sin. Have you ever considered that others are watching you when you're out and about? When you're in town and you're at work, other people are watching you. And they say, "Well, hey, I know them. They go to church. They're a Christian. But they're look how they're behaving. It must be okay for me to behave that way." And so we have to be careful of that. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans. Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And so we must be careful about how the example that we're setting for others. New believers, they're going to be looking at us that have been in the faith for a while. They're going to be turning to us on how we are to act, how we follow Christ. We must be mindful of that. We must represent Christ and His church well. And perhaps we cause somebody to stumble by showing a lack of affection or attention and kindness. Perhaps we're not as forgiving as we should be. And this causes somebody to stumble. Perhaps we cause somebody to stumble when we fail to encourage them towards righteousness. And Hebrews 10:24 exhorts us to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. When we see somebody stumbling, when we see somebody heading down the wrong path, do we come alongside of them and encourage them that as a believer we don't do this? Then we give them the reason. This is what Scripture says about this. Let's pray together about this. Or do we just shake our heads and say, I knew they weren't true believers? We must encourage one another. And this, of course, is a warning also to non-believers, right? Non-believers who directly entice a Christian to sin against the holy law of God, tempting believers to lie, to gossip, to cheat or steal, perhaps getting them to love the things of the world. We can remember probably when we were new believers, when we had that giant, if you were, especially if you've gotten saved since you were an adult, you had all these people that have known you for years, forever, and now all of a sudden you don't want to do the things they're doing. You're talking different. You have different priorities. Do they react with, oh, that's great. That's such good news. I'm so happy for you. Or do they say, oh, come on. Just one more time. Come enjoy yourself. Jesus is warning against these people. Jesus is warning against the authorities who persecute believers. Those who threaten their jobs or even threaten their life. Jesus shows really here how serious the matter is in his eyes. And he does that by making a terrifying comparison, doesn't he? He says that it would be better to drown in the sea with a large, giant millstone around your neck than to cause one of these little ones, to cause one of these believers to stumble. It's kind of a graphic picture, isn't it? Great millstone. This is not just a millstone that you can that you use by hand that an individual could use to grind up the grain. Or no, this is a great millstone. This is one that only could be pulled by a donkey. In fact, the language this is literally of a donkey. It takes a large animal to pull this. And so this picture describes someone that has been hurled into sea with this enormous weight around the neck and is now at the bottom of the sea. This is kind of odd, isn't it? You have Jesus doing miracles. You have the transfiguration. You have the foretelling of his death. You have him teaching these wonderful things and saying, come to me. And whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me, and you will never lose your reward. And then all of a sudden he goes Godfather, right? Some of you are like, is he allowed to say that in church? Put a millstone around your neck and go to the sleeping with the fishes. It's the last one, I promise. So Jesus said that those who cause believers to stumble would be guilty of such a severe sin that this would be a lesser judgment to have such as a heavy stone attached to one's neck and be thrown into the sea. So in view of eternal judgment, eternal punishment, we must be careful not to cause anyone to sin. Cause a believer to sin. Next, we view of eternal punishment. We must kill our own sin. Verse 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus' statements here are clearly hyperbolic. They are not meant to encourage self-mutilation. This is not to be taken literally. We know this because self-mutilation is strictly forbidden in Judaism. The Jews took great care of body. We are to take care of our body as well. And so Jesus here is not speaking literally. He speaks this way because he wants us to see that the situation, see that our situation with sin is this desperate. This is how serious sin is. As John Owen says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And it's interesting, isn't it? The body parts that Jesus points out, the hand, the foot, and the eye, really emphasizes that the battle that we are against includes all aspects of our lives, doesn't it? What we do, where we go, and what we see. It covers all aspects. And so we must think, what is the metaphorical arm that we need to cut off? What is the figurative eye that we need to pluck out? There are so many people in our churches that are going to hell with two legs, and two arms, and two eyes. When in reality, there should be more amputees going to heaven. Fighting sin. Saying, no matter what it takes, I will not let this sin kill me. And so what do we need to get rid of? Maybe our computer. Maybe our internet connection. Cell phones. Television. Cigarettes, alcohol. What is the sin that we have in our lives that's controlling our lives that we need to get rid of? And Jesus is saying, whatever you're doing, whatever the occasion for sin, whatever the temptation, whatever the medium you have that's causing you to sin, cut it off. Jesus spoke this way so that people would run from their sin. Run from their sin and run towards Christ. There are secret sins in our hearts, aren't there? We look at the hands and the feet and the eyes. Where is it that we go that we shouldn't? What is it that we're doing that we should not be doing? What are we looking at? And these sins, Jesus is telling us to cut it off. So we must consider what is afflicting our conscience. God knows our secret sin. There is no escaping God. And people like to say that all roads lead to God. And this is true. All roads do lead to God. The problem is that many of these roads lead to judgment. Matthew 7 says, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Everyone will stand before God one day. The question is, will you stand before God in confidence of the finished work of Christ and what He did on the cross? Or will you have to cower down in fear and answer for your own sin? Are you willing to sacrifice your own body so that you might not go to hell? He's saying saying to us that hell is a lot worse than losing your job. It's a lot worse than being poor. Hell is a lot worse than being uncool, than not being part of the crowd. It's worse than being hated. It's even worse than being killed. Why would Jesus use this imagery? I mean, this seems a little harsh, doesn't it? First, he's starting off with the millstone. Now he's telling us to cut off our limbs because of sin. It seems that Jesus could have just taken the easier route and said, hey, you know that sin that's in your life? Could you knock that off, please? Because there's going to be judgment, and you kind of want to avoid that. So why would Jesus use this severe language, this extreme imagery? Because he wants us to feel the seriousness of this. He not only just wants us to believe it and to hear him and to listen to it, but he wants us to feel it. And when we feel the seriousness of our sin, that we fear that and turn to him. That is what Jesus is saying. That is why he's using this language. He wants us to feel this and see the seriousness of sin. In fact, this is so serious that no one in the Bible talked more about hell than Jesus. Jesus spoke of hell more than he talked about heaven. And the word that Jesus uses here for hell in verse 43 is the Greek word Gehenna. And so Gehenna, there's different words for hell. There's Hades, which is a general realm of the dead. But Gehenna always refers to the eternal hell, to eternal punishment, the lake of fire, the place where you are cast, the place where you are thrown after the final judgment. And it derives from the Old Testament Valley of Hinnom, which is a steep valley on the southwest side of Jerusalem. And this valley is well known in Israel's history for the vile practices and rituals that happened there. It was in this valley, the Valley of Hinnom, that the Israelites would sacrifice their children. They would sacrifice their infants to the Amorite god Molech. And King Josiah, who was a good king, he came and he destroyed the altars to Molech. And he tried to stop this wickedness. So later it became a trash heap, really, for Jerusalem. And this was a horrible place. This was a place where they would take the bodies of animals and the entrails of animals and garbage. It was a trash heap. And it would always be, they would always be burning the trash. And so fires would continually smolder, and smoke would from the burning debris would rise day and night. There would constantly be smoke coming from the valley. And so Hinnom quickly became a graphic symbol of eternal punishment. It became a graphic symbol of judgment. It became the symbol of hell. And so when Jesus spoke of a worm that never dies and fire that is never unquenched or never quenched, this is what they pictured. They immediately recognized the words that he was using, because the two phrases there, the worm that never dies and the fire that is never quenched, this is an allusion from Isaiah 66, verse 24, where it says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." So this describes the eternal fate of the wicked who rebel against God. And Jesus often spoke of hell as a place of outer darkness, a place of eternal torment. It refers to hell as a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he uses this language because he wants us to know and to feel that this is serious, that this is bad. It is as bad as being constantly burned and on fire. It is not simply just a Christ-less eternity. It is not just an eternity in the absence of God. It's a dreadful thought to be separated from God forever. But if we think about this, if you're not a believer, what kind of warning is that? If you don't believe in God, period, and you've spent your entire life separated from God, what kind of warning is, hey, you want to come to God, because if you don't, you will be eternally absent from His presence. You will be eternally separated from God. Fine. Deal. I'm already separated from Him. What's the big deal? But the truth is, the terrible thing about hell is the fact that God is there. And His wrath is fully there. Hell is active judgment, is the active judgment of God upon sinners. Hell is where God's justice cannot be hidden from. His anger will not be denied. Hell is where God's righteousness punishes all those whose punishment was not completed on the cross. Hell is the complete opposite of heaven. So, although it may be somewhat true that hell is a Christ-less eternity that is somewhat separated from God, it is separated from the blessings of God. His smiling face in your presence. It is separation from the good things of God. But it is forever in His presence of His wrath and judgment that you deserve. And this is why Jesus is saying, whatever is causing you to sin, cut it off. Kill your sin, or it will be killing you. Run to Christ. Turn from your sin. There is nowhere else you have to go for your guilty conscience but to Him. Don't stay with me on this, church. But because the good news about this is the fact that Jesus is willing to come to us, and He's willing to say, come to Me. Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the fact that we're listening to this and we're just like, you know, Pastor, this is a little much, this is a little heavy. Nobody, this is never a fun subject. But nonetheless, it is a serious subject. At least Jesus thought it was serious. And you cannot truly appreciate and love and be grateful for the good news, the fact that Jesus is saying, come to Me. You cannot truly appreciate that unless you realize what He has saved you from. The fact that this is true, the fact that this is awful, and this is terrible, and this sounds almost unrealistic that it's so bad. The good news is the fact that Jesus came to save us from this. So as believers, yes, this is terrible, this is horrible, but man, I'm so grateful that He was willing to come and to die for me on the cross so that I will never have to go through this. And then as we look at sinners, people that we know are lost, oh, come to Him, because you don't want to go through this. The truth is what matters, not whether you think it's exactly true or would believe it. That's great. You're still going to have to go through this. Come to Him. So we want, in view of eternal punishment, eternal judgment, we want to be careful not to cause any believers to sin. We also want to be careful of the sin in our own life. And third, we see in verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, in view of eternal punishment, stay salty. Now, the good news about these two verses here is that every commentary that I read on this says that these are the two hardest verses in the Bible to interpret. It's always something that you want to hear. The text says, verse 49, "For everyone will be salted with fire. The salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? And have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another." So salt speaks of purity and preservation. And it was actually added to the Old Testament sacrifices when they were burned as a symbol of God's enduring covenant. In fact, you were not to burn anything without salt. And salt was the only thing that would be left after the sacrifice was complete. And so the disciples here were to be God's salt. They were to be the new sacrifice, the living sacrifice. But they were in danger of losing their flavor and becoming worthless. Now this may sound odd to us because today our salt cannot lose its flavor. It is pure. But in those days, especially in this area, in the Palestine area, salt had impurities, so it could lose its taste, it could lose its flavor. And salt is good because it has purity and preserves, and it has a wholesome, sanctifying effect. But salt that has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Of course, this question is rhetorical. It's a question that implies impossibility. Once salt has lost its saltiness, how can it gain it back? It's impossible. You cannot salt salt. Are you confused yet? So the salt of true Christian character is an excellent thing, but it can be corrupt. And when it is corrupt, it is worse than useless. And so Jesus commands us to have salt in yourself. And be at peace with one another. So we see this here, that Jesus' command is really twofold, isn't it? It's two imperatives. It's almost continuing duties that he's finishing up. He has this harsh lesson, and then he finishes up with two commands that he wants us to do. Have salt in yourself. And so he's commanding us to have the character of a disciple, to live on obedience to him, to live in a righteous and holy way, to have a life preserved by his righteousness. And then the second imperative is be at peace with one another. It's almost one follows the other, right? If you are salty, if you stay salty, if you live your life in a selfless manner, unlike what the disciples were displaying here, they were arguing over how great they were, and they were causing no doubt they were causing division within the group, constantly arguing who's the greatest. And Jesus is saying, "Do not do that. You must sacrifice your life, take up your cross, If you have sin in your life, cut it off. Be willing to sacrifice that. And live in a such a way that it is salt for the world. Purge yourself in what is righteous. Be obedient. Cut off the selfish ambitions. And so the thought here is that everyone that follows Christ, every disciple, we must be willing to sacrifice. Sacrifice, the salt is a picture of the sacrifice. And Paul puts this very well in Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Church, we have to be willing to sacrifice our wants, our desires. We have to live life in humility. Cut off our pride. Along with the salt, the sacrifice comes the fire. No doubt when we do this, we will be persecuted. We will go through struggles and suffering. But Jesus is saying, rather than being thrown into the eternal fire, followers, disciples, true disciples are to be a salted sacrifice in the fire now. We will go through persecution, we will go through struggles, we will go through trials now. But because we follow Him, because of His work, we will not go through the fire later. And so we can have great joy. Persevere through the trials and the heartaches and the suffering that we go through today. We can do that with great joy. Because we know that it's nothing compared to what those who receive the reward on earth will go through. For what you suffer here will be small compared to what they suffer in hell. So as the church, we are to live humbly. We are to represent Him well. We must be mindful of our sin. We must be a good example for those that are around us. We must encourage new believers, stir them up in the faith, help them stay on the narrow path, so to speak. And if you're here today and you're, man, this is a lot about hell. We must heed that warning. Believers and non-believers alike, we must heed the warning of Christ. Believers, get rid of our sin. Do not cause believers to stumble. Non-believers, hell is real. Eternal punishment is real. And the only way to avoid that is to submit to the person who took that punishment for you. Nobody likes the doctrine of hell, but as Christians, we cannot apologize for it. It's in the Bible. We love our Bible. We love God's Word. We love Christ. We love the holiness and justice of God. And we realize here that Jesus warned people of this punishment. And therefore, as a church, as believers, as true followers of Christ, we need to warn people of this punishment. Because it's for His glory and for the growth of His kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. It is a difficult word. It is a difficult thing to think about. No doubt all of us here have many things running through our head as far as loved ones and in the past and even now that we care about. And we know that they have not yet trusted in you. Or we have loved ones that did not know you. And they passed away in their sin. And it breaks our heart, Father. So with that said, I do pray that if anyone is here, that they heed your warning, that they come to Christ today, that they turn from their sins, that they run from this punishment, that they realize they don't need to go through that because Christ has taken that punishment for us. If they would just turn to Him. And for those that are here that are followers of you, Father, I pray that you give us the ability to cut off our sin, to kill our sin, so that it will not be killing us. I pray that you give us the boldness and words to encourage others and not to cause others to stumble. It is in Christ's holy and precious name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond to God's word in song?